or seeking God's help and independence on Him. Would you turn with me this evening to that second reading of our worship tonight? John's Gospel chapter 9 and the first 8 verses. John's Gospel chapter 9 and the first 8 verses. Those of you who regularly come here will know that some months ago now, I started a series on looking at the 7 signs in John's Gospel which Jesus performed. And these signs were not haphazard, they were not an accident, there was a purpose in them. And we are told in the first sign, the miracle of changing the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, that there were 2 purposes. That they would show the glory of Christ, they would show who He was, and indeed who He is. When we look at some of those amazing miracles, then they do glorify Christ. And the second purpose was to increase the disciples' faith. As they looked on and saw these things, they would say, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey Him?" And those 2 signs, those 2 reasons, apply just as much today, don't they? Well, this week we come on to our 6th sign, which is recorded in John's Gospel chapter 9, in those first 8 verses. And this week I want to look at the actual miracle in all its wonder and what it can tell us about ourselves in our spiritual condition. Now, there are a lot of verses which follow this miracle. What happened to the man and the encounter he had with the Pharisees following this amazing miracle where his sight was restored. And they show how he eventually became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was naturally healed, and then the subsequent verses show how he was spiritually healed. Well, next week, God willing, as I'm due to preach in the morning, then we'll look at those subsequent verses with the Lord's help, how this man became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't feel as I could just pass them by. Well, if we look at the context, I believe it's really crucial to an understanding of the reasons for this miracle. In the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ has said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." Well, of course, if you are blind, naturally, you can't see anything, can you? The one thing you do when you go for a walk is, effectively, you walk in darkness. And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." And in case you should think that this is just a convenient way to hang a text on, then in the verses that we're looking at tonight, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again to that and says, "I am the light of the world." What the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do in this miracle is to demonstrate that by giving this man, first of all, natural sight, so he could see everything around him. And how wonderful that must have been. He blind from birth, and suddenly he can see the faces of his friends, his parents, the temple, and so on and so forth. See the trees and the blue sky. So the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates that he is the light of the world by giving this man natural sight, but more importantly, spiritual sight, and that's the latter one which we'll look at next week, God willing. It's important also to remember that one of the signs of the Messiah, that is the one who God had promised would come and save the world, was that he would give sight to the blind. So if anybody claimed to be the Messiah, and many there were which did, then they would have to pass this test. Then the eyes of the blind should be opened. Of course, there's a spiritual significance to the eyes of the blind being open, but it must also be understood in a very literal sense. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did open the eyes of the blind. So he passed that test, if I may say so. So, before we come to look at these verses in more detail, what does the statement, I am the light of the world, mean? Well, it's a very striking statement. The Lord Jesus Christ lived on this earth at a time when Palestine was part of the Roman Empire, with all its glories and achievements. It was either last year or 18 months ago, I set myself the task of reading the volumes by Gibbons, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And I haven't got all the way through them by a long way. But I tell you what, the achievements of Rome were striking. I know there was cruelty, but wherever they went, they brought order. They built roads. They had amazing buildings. They built aqueducts. And of course they had this amazing army. And so, and that is why, they brought, we could say, a natural peace to this world, which was called the Pax Romana. So, we should look at Rome and, with all its glories and achievements, which are still recognised today. But we have to say, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Roman Empire was not the light of the world. And then we turn to Greece, and I'm picking these out because these were the prominent philosophers and beliefs of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Now, Greece was famed for two things. Alexander the Great, who virtually did conquer all the known earth, not quite. And he was, by any description, one of the most amazing military commanders that has ever lived. But above all, Greece was famed for its wisdom. Really famed. So the Greeks did seek after wisdom, as the Apostle Paul said. So if he wanted to know what would be a wise course to follow, then there were all sorts of great men historically from Greece who could tell you that, and you could look through their writings and through various other things. So Greece, if you wanted to know who was really wise, well, Greece. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, Greece, for all its wisdom, walked in darkness. Now we turn to the land of Palestine and Israel and the Jews. And you think of Israel. It had its religion in its right and purest form. It was a God-given religion. It had the scriptures, that is the Old Testament. It had its ceremonies. It had its worship. And so the Jews regarded themselves as perhaps the most righteous people on this earth. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, Israel, for all its religion, was living in darkness. Now you may think that is a, you may say, Peter, that is a very striking thing to say about Israel. And I'm not for a moment saying that there weren't some very good Jews, like Simeon and Anna, and the shepherds who came to the Lord Jesus, and so on and so forth. But in its national form, it was in darkness. And you say, well, Peter, can you prove that? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ began to preach, it was said of him that he went into the regions of Naphtali and so on and so forth. And it said the people that sat in darkness, they got their religion, they got their laws, they got the Ten Commandments, they got the scriptures, they got their Saturday or Sabbath worship. And yet, the writer of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew himself, records what was prophesied when Jesus Christ would come. The people that sat in darkness, and that was the land of Israel, have seen a great light. In the New Testament, it is described A conversion is described as being called out of darkness. Out of darkness. We're told the whole world lives in darkness. So, wherein does that darkness consist then? Well, it's not in human achievement, is it? Even now, and remember the world continues in this darkness in many extents, but there's a wonderful scientific achievements and we should not belittle them. We should thank God for them. Many people who 100 years ago, perhaps 50 or even 30 years ago, would have died, have now been cured by these amazing medical discoveries. We should thank God for that, shouldn't we? We should thank God for those premature babies. So many of them now survive. We thank God for the many instruments of convenience that we have, don't we? So it's not that there is no worldly knowledge. So Rome and Greece and indeed Israel itself were not dark in worldly knowledge, but they were dark in this sense, in knowing God, their relationship with God, and how that relationship could be put right. That was their darkness. That is the world's darkness. And it's the darkness today. In knowing God, the relationship that humanity has with God, that it's in fact broken. And the only way that that fractured relationship can be put right. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world because he came to show who God is. There's no greater proof for the existence of God than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. There is no better way to try and understand the character of God than to study the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came to reveal God. So we read in John 1 the description of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that underpinned that. The light, that's Jesus Christ, shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. That is our position before we are converted. We are called out of nature's darkness, our spiritual darkness, into the light of Jesus Christ, his knowledge. So that's the background to this miracle. And I believe that was the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was so concerned to demonstrate. The first thing we can say about this blindness was it was a condition from birth. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. You know, that's a profound handicap, isn't it? I thought in studying this how much you take for granted, Peter, but you can see. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? My wife's sight has deteriorated a lot. She can thankfully still see, but it's not good. And even that partial sight is disabling. Imagine never being able to see the face of your mum or dad, your brothers or sisters, the blue sky, the trees, and so on and so forth. This man was blind from birth. In other words, he was congenitally blind. It was not something where his sight had deteriorated through the years. He was congenitally blind. How sad. But that's a reflection of our spiritual condition from birth. The darkness with which we are born with. All of us were born like that. All of us were born like that. I'm going to illustrate it. When I was brought up at the Baptist Church at Bethesda, and some of you here were actually. And my granddad was pastor, Herbert Dawson. And for 21 years, I listened to his preaching. Now, I was conscious that he was an able minister, but virtually nothing, it all went over my head. There was one good word he said, and that was the amen to end the sermon. And I thought, this is great, I can go out now, and I really mean it. And I didn't understand it. Well, just a few weeks ago, a very kind sister and brother-in-law of mine gave me a book which has just been published. It's got a very limited publication, and it contains 50 printed sermons preached by my granddad. And I received it, and I opened it up, and I started reading. And virtually all those sermons I'd heard before, and they meant nothing to me. I was blind. But now when I read them, they were full of life. They were full of teaching, full of truth. You see what I mean? I was blind. The problem was not my granddad or his preaching. The problem was within me. The fact that I had a grammar school education was irrelevant. I was spiritually blind. And I think many of us here can testify to that. There was a time when it meant nothing to us, did it? We were glad to see our friends on a Sunday, but we were spiritually dark. The Apostle Paul says, whom the God of this world has blinded to keep the unbelievers from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And it applies to us all from birth. So, my dear friends, if you're not converted, if you're not a Christian this evening, I do urge you in love to consider the extremity of your condition. You're not a Christian because you're still spiritually blind. You need to be born again. And then you will begin to see what enwraps so many of us here. The Word of God. The second thing is, God had a purpose though in this man's blindness. Look at verses 2 and 3. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, the Jews had some good beliefs, had some very strange beliefs. And they misinterpreted the Old Testament to believe that if you were born disabled, then that was almost certainly because you had committed a sin. Some of them said in the womb, that's very difficult, isn't it, to even conceive of. Or your parents had sinned. Personally, I find such teaching utterly repellent. And it's not true, is it? And the disciples said, well, look, you know, this man's born blind, so who sinned, his parents or this man? And the Lord Jesus Christ, he absolutely crushes that teaching. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He's not saying that this man or his parents were sinless, but it wasn't because of their sin that this man was born blind, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And of course that's what happened, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ healed this man, and it was an amazing work of God done by Jesus Christ. And it was revealed, wasn't it? It was shown, the great power of Jesus Christ. So in other words, this man's blindness, though incredibly sad, was used in a very remarkable way to show the wonders of Jesus Christ. We perhaps need to remember that in some of our trials, don't we? They are very painful, as we looked at last week, didn't we? But God can use them to really reveal his glory. It's also so with conversion, isn't it? It magnifies the wonders of the grace and character of God. We've sinned. God could have left us in our sin, couldn't he? He could have left this world just perishing. But he showed that he so loved the world that he gave, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it magnifies the grace of God. And every conversion demonstrates the wonders of God's grace. It demonstrates the work of God. It magnifies him, doesn't it? To the praise of his glorious grace. It's so wonderful, you know. The Apostle Paul says this, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, I know that's fairly all-embracing, including the wonderful establishment of the church, but it includes the gospel, which things the angels desire to look into. God's purpose in this man's blindness. Well, Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So my third point on the miracle is this, that Jesus says, I must work while it's day. And what he meant by that, he's saying, well, he's referring to his life on this earth, leading up to his crucifixion, when he couldn't work. He would die, be raised to life, and would ascend back to his Father. Now, it's a very interesting pointer to our work as Christians in these verses. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus was, and in a very real sense, so he is. But what do we read tonight? And I read from that beginning of the Sermon on the Mount for a very specific purpose. Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Think of that. Jesus is the light of the world, but you are the light of the world. And he, in a sense, goes further because he refers effectively to his church. It says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And so, what is our work then? We've got the Saviour's work, but then we've got our work as his disciples. We are now to be the light of the world. When I say we are to be the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't put it quite like that, does he? He says, you are the light of the world. Like he says, he doesn't say a city that is set on a hill must strive not to be hidden. He says it cannot be hidden. Now I find this very searching myself. In my little neighbourhood of Bethlehem, I'm to be the light of Orchard Field and the roads that go round it, on that estate, and in a wider sense. And we are the light of the world. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ emphasise? Let your work so shine before men, that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. So it's what we say, but it's also how we live as Christians, isn't it? That men may take note of us, that we have been with Jesus. That people will see there is a difference. Not that we should become proud, far be it. That should be in any of us. But there is a difference. We don't react as the world reacts. We instead seek to follow Jesus. Remember that lovely hymn we sung, Come Let Us Sing of a Wonderful Love. What was that closing prayer which I quoted, closing lines which I quoted in my main prayer this evening? Well, it was when seeking to be lowly and humble, a learner of thee. Now, of course, we have the light of the gospel to spread, don't we? We see men and women and boys and girls in darkness. That's part of what the Sunday school here is about. And you know, some of these children are in spiritual darkness. And they come. And you are seeking to shine the light on them. And you are praying, and I've no doubt praying most earnestly, that the Lord would use that work right into their hearts, so that their poor, blind spiritual eyes are opened. Excuse me, I've got a bit of a cough today. So that's our work. It's remarkable, isn't it? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. As long as I'm in this world, I must work. But beforehand, he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. So we're to carry on that great mission. And then fourthly, I want us to look at the sovereignty of Christ and what he uses to heal. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Well, I discovered this last week in studying for this, that there's as many suggestions as to why the Lord Jesus used clay and spittle as there are commentators, which I've got at home. There really are. It sort of sent me dizzy, to be honest. In the end, I had to leave it. Now, there are all sorts of suggestions given, and I'm not going to go through them because I don't think it's profitable. Why did the Lord Jesus use this means of giving this man his sight? Because it's unusual. I will just say this, that there's one suggestion, and some people are very bold and almost dogmatic on it, that when the Lord used the clay in the spittle, out of that clay, he literally made a pair of eyeballs. Well, I'm not saying he didn't. But my problem with that is that the Bible doesn't say that that's what he did. I think we can say that there is so much conjecture about this, and we're in great danger of missing the main point, aren't we? This man was healed. We could surely say, though, that the Creator is now recreating. It's also one point I suggest to you, that the Lord used the clay and the spittle. He used that, and he, with his power, that gave healing. That gave sight to the blind. When this man washed it all off in the pool, which the Lord asked him to, told him to go to. Now, it did come to me actually this afternoon that the Lord used means, didn't he? It was his power that did the healing, but he used means. Now, I sometimes think of how the Lord uses means today, doesn't he, in healing. Many years ago when I was a pastor, not at Bethesda but elsewhere, there was a dear old lady and she wouldn't go to the doctor. Because she'd read about this word, about this man was told not to go to the doctors. And she just wouldn't. And she couldn't see that actually the Lord has given means for us to be cured. And we should thank God for that, shouldn't we? And we shouldn't despise those means. But we should always remember it's the Lord who blesses. But you know, the Lord was sovereign in how he healed. Now, there are a number of cases of blind people having their sight restored. When he healed the two blind men in Matthew, he just touched their eyes. He didn't use clay and spittle. In Mark, he did use spittle again. And when the man just saw men as trees walking, he touched his eyes. and he was perfectly healed. In Luke, a blind man was healed by the Lord, not even touching him. He just spoke the word and he was healed. Here we have the Lord anointing the man's eyes with clay and spittle. You see what I mean? Every one of those people received their sight. Their sight was restored, or in this case, actually given for the first time ever in his life. So the Lord was sovereign. And that's why I say, I wouldn't get too hung up on exactly why the Lord used these means. He chose to use it. But what we can say, he was sovereign in deciding that. And it's a great pointer to conversion, because the Lord is sovereign in how he brings people to a saving knowledge of himself. Of course, there is always repentance and faith. But if you notice, when we hear testimonies, they're all different. Everyone, the person comes to Jesus Christ, that is true. But the means the Lord uses to stop somebody, first of all, and get them to really begin to think about eternity and where they're going, well, it's different, isn't it? And then somebody may not be able to put a specific time and date on their conversion, but they're conscious that they've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Testimonies are all different in that respect. Some are healed one way, some are healed another way. The sovereignty of Christ in what he uses to heal. Then lastly this evening, this man had to exercise faith in what Christ had said. And he said to him, verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now it is hugely important. He had to believe in what Christ has said, didn't he? Or else he wouldn't have been healed, would he? It was absolutely crucially important. What I'm saying is this, that say the Lord had put the clay and the spittle on this man's eyes, and then the man had been told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and he thought, well, that's a strange thing to do. I want to see now. I don't believe I have to do that. Well, you've been guilty of unbelief. The Lord Jesus Christ has just said, go and wash. And the man went and washed, and he was healed. So it is with becoming a Christian. We believe the promise of salvation. Apologies for these personal references, but I had a man, a fairly youngish man, come to see me when I was pastor at Bellison, and he taught me an awful lot. And he was seeking the Lord, and I kept telling him about the gospel and the trusting. And then he came to see me one evening, and he was after a prayer meeting, and he was really upset. And I sat him down and I said, I won't give the name, because this person is known to some of you here. And I said to him, now look, you know your problem, you don't believe the promise. He said, but I do, I believe all of the word. I said, no, you don't believe it, because I told you, and you've read it, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's not a question of waiting and wondering and hoping. It's by God's grace, believing the promise. So if somebody is here tonight, and perhaps you've been a bit stirred, I hope so, by the sermon, but you don't know the Lord, and you wonder how you should do it, well, you just come to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that your relationship with God is broken. And you come into him and you ask him to forgive you. Ask him to make you one of his, because he's promised, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whatever the condition, you may have heard the gospel in a saving sense just for the first time tonight. Doesn't matter. you come tonight? Or perhaps you've been struggling for some time with this question of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's simple. Only believe and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Well, may the Lord bless these few remarks this evening to the glory of his name. Amen.